Well, for those of you that may not know me, my name is Justin. I'm the youth pastor here at Countryside, and I am excited to be here with you tonight to teach God's Word. I'm excited about this time of year. Just want to check and make sure the slide's coming up on the screen. This is my favorite time of year. I don't know if it's, I think it's technically still summer, but there's football going on and the kids are back in school, so this is fall to me. And I like fall. I like all of those things and stuff like that. I'm excited to be here tonight. It's been a bit of an interesting week for us. Just to update y'all, my ministry assistant, Sandy Mercier, many of you know Sandy, she let me know the early part of this summer that she was going to be stepping down from her position and not retiring. I don't think I'm allowed to say retiring. She's moving on to a smaller role where she'll still be involved with youth ministry, but Sandy has been my ministry assistant for the past 10 years, so you can imagine what that strong woman has endured and what she has gone through, but we are excited that Melinda Yarmolak is going to be taking her spot, and so that transition happened this week, so you can pray for Melinda. Pray for Melinda, but I am excited to be here today. If you've been a part of our Sunday night series at all, we've been looking at biblical biographies, and we started in the Old Testament, and now we've moved to the New Testament, and so I am the caboose. Jonathan's the anchor, I'm the caboose, and we're wrapping this up. Jonathan began teaching us with the way of Cain. Joshua taught on Jehoshaphat. The priorities of a godly leader. Brandon was Ehud, the left-handed legend. All right, I bet Brandon loved coming up with that title. That is a good one. Lance did Saul in the case of the lost donkeys. Joe Hayhurst did Timothy, Paul's right-hand man. So playing off the left-hand guy, the right-hand guy. And then Vikram was Barnabas, portrait of an encourager. And all of those are online. If you are not here, you can go back and you can listen to any of those. And when I started to pray about what I was going to teach, I did what any of you would do, is I flipped to the back of my MacArthur Study Bible, and I started with the letter A. And I started to read all of the names, just hoping one of them would stand out and say, pick me, pick me. It didn't happen. Didn't happen. None of them did. I wanted to teach a lot of them, but tonight I hope it's okay. Hope you're all right with it. We are actually going to look at a biography of the unbeliever. And we are going to look at a number of people that rejected Jesus, and we're going to talk about why they rejected Jesus and what we can learn from that. So it's a little bit different, but I think it still fits in the vein of the biblical biographies, and hopefully no one gets up and leaves at this point of the lesson. We are first going to start out with a man that you know well. It's Demas. All right, it's Demas, and there isn't a whole lot we know about him, but for each one of the people that we're going to study tonight, we will first ask the question, where are they found in the Bible? All right, so where is Demas found in the Bible? Well, you first see Demas in Colossians 4, verse 14, and it says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now, we understand that it is Paul who is writing this. So Paul is writing something positive about Demas. All right, Luke is a partner in ministry, and he's sending his greetings along with it, but also Demas is doing that. In Philemon, we see Demas again. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And you're like, well, you struck out here. You're supposed to be looking at a biography of an unbeliever, and you pick this Demas guy who seemed to be in tight with Paul, and he was doing work. Well, please flip with me to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, and we learn a little bit more about Demas. And we know the background of the book of 2 Timothy. This is Paul writing to his beloved son in the faith. And some would call this Paul's swan song. And he is writing to Timothy, who is discouraged as the pastor at Ephesus. And he's saying to kindle afresh the gift of God that is in you. Fight the good fight. Continue on. Well, in this, towards the end, he gives him a couple of different warnings and prompts and commands. And what he writes in 2 Timothy 4:10, says this: make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What does that mean? What's Paul saying here? What's going on with this Demas guy? Well, for each of these characters, I have a little subheading, and I'm sorry if I already messed up your notes, but Demas is the foolishly worldly one. The foolishly worldly one. We understand the fool, right? The fool knows what to do, but he doesn't do it. To be wise is to know and is to do. Demas knew. He sat at the feet of Paul. He served with Paul. And Paul, remember the whole, I count all things as rubbish to gain Christ, all right? Paul, who had it all and gave it up to follow Jesus, he's got a guy named Demas who went around with him and served with him. And Demas, in the end, said, you know what? I don't want this Jesus stuff. I want the world. I want the world. So what is the lesson, or what are the lessons that are learned from Demas? It says, having loved, and here we go. It's our favorite word for love, right? Agape. Agape. And here it is to have high esteem for, or satisfaction with, to take pleasure in. Now, there are things that we are to have satisfaction in. We are to love God. We are to love people. We are to love his word. We are to love prayer. We're supposed to love praising him. Those are good things. But what is it, when push came to shove, that Demas really took pleasure in? What satisfied him? Paul writes, this present world. This present world, this temporary place that one day will be destroyed and renewed. This place that we are not long for, this present world. Flip to 1 John 2, because this is very familiar with us. And you can, you know, keep a place marker in 2 Timothy, because we'll come back to it again. But 1 John chapter 2, we have this ingrained in our heart. We know in verse 15 that what? Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is Demas. This is Demas. This is the unbeliever. Who would walk away from eternal life? Who would walk away from having all of their sins cleansed? Who would walk away from the gift of what Christ did on the cross? The fool who loves the world and the things of the world. Verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, what is it? What do we got? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is what? Passing away. And also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. It's not a good choice, is it? It's not very wise. It says he is having loved this present world, the lust, the immorality, the materialism, maybe the popularity, whatever it is, he has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And you're like, well, maybe they just had a little bit of a disagreement and they kind of went their separate ways. The word deserted means to utterly abandon. To utterly abandon. You see, Paul is where? He's in prison. And he is facing his pending execution. And this guy, who was supposed to be his friend, supposed to be his compatriot, when the going got tough, he got going. Why? Because he loved the world and he loved the stuff that is in the world. You see, it works very well with what we learn in 1 John 4, right? 1 John 4, verse 7 said, beloved, those of us that are in Christ, true believers, those who have repented and placed their faith in the Lord, beloved, let us love what? One another. One another. Demas, should have loved Paul. Paul, I'm with you. Paul, what do you need? Paul, I got your back. Paul, I'll die with you. But he didn't love Paul. He loved what? He loved the world. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, Demas played the game. Whether he liked being with Paul, who had notoriety and popularity, or whether maybe someone like Judas Iscariot, who thought that that would get him favor or would get him money, Demas was more than happy to put on a happy, shiny plastic face. He was more than happy to open up in prayer. He was more than happy to do the things that made him look like he loved Jesus. But in the end, he had no love for God. And because he had no love for God, his tank was empty when it came to Paul. And so he got out of there. He got out of there. He is a fool. He is a worldly one. And when we think of Demas and we consider this biography of an unbeliever, what is our response to this lesson learned? I'm not wanting you to write out a list of people that fit the Demas category. All right? I don't want you to wave that around. I want you to understand that the unbeliever is a fool. This is what the unbeliever does, because this is who the unbeliever is. And so we're not surprised. We're not shocked. We understand. But what is our response? Well, Timothy's response, going back to 2 Timothy 4, what did Paul tell him to do? How did he tell him to respond? It says, make every effort to come to me soon. Interesting. Let's read this again. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. How are we responding here? Paul's heartbroken by what Demas did. And he says, Timothy, I need you. Come lift me up. Come pray for me. Come build me up. He didn't say, go find Demas, because Demas has chosen what Demas has chosen. He says, I need you. The love of the brethren that Demas never had, Timothy sure has. And Paul says, I need you to focus now, all right, and help and encourage and build me up. Build me up. You see at the end of verse 9 where it says Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. He's not saying they deserted him, all right? Those are probably ministry assignments. But here we have Demas, the foolishly worldly one. And we learn that in this life, we're going to interact with those people. We're going to pour into those people, and those people can disappoint us, but God will never disappoint us. And true brothers and sisters in Christ will never disappoint us, and they can come and build us up, and they can encourage us. Now, staying in 2 Timothy 4, we now move on to Alexander the coppersmith, all right? And he is the vigorously belligerent one. So we have the foolishly worldly one, but now we have the vigorously belligerent one. Demas tried to blend in. And he tried to appease everybody. He tried to look like everybody else. All right. He nodded. And then when push came to shove, he bolted. Well, Alexander is a different cat. Okay. The word vigorously here means very much or high degree. You think of a workout. A vigorous workout isn't a brisk walk. All right. A vigorous workout is going to make you hurt and sweat and all of those things. And then when it comes to being belligerent, it means hostile and aggressive. Hostile and aggressive. So here we have the very much hostile and aggressive unbeliever. Well, where is Alexander found in the Bible? You didn't even have to flip anywhere. You were already there. 2 Timothy 4. We see verse 9 is make every effort to come to me soon for Demas. And then going on, he says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Now, coppersmith actually could be any type of metal worker. And there's other Alexanders in the New Testament. But he specifically called him the metal worker or the coppersmith to separate him from the others. But what was this issue that Alexander the coppersmith had with Paul? Well, we don't know. We're not sure what it is. It could be, when you consider other strategies where Satan used this influence for this type of behavior, that could be an indicator of what was going on here. We know that this guy hated Paul so much. He hated the gospel so much that he vigorously attacked. Now, if it resulted in physical harm, it could be. It could just be the harassment and the cutting off and the running out of town. But we know Paul can endure it much, right? And one of Satan's strategies, okay, he seeks to distract you with worldliness. But then when that doesn't work, he threatens harm. And there are people that Satan can use that will rise up and they'll yell at you and they will scream at you and they will harm you, trying to get you to stop. I'd like for you to turn to Acts 19. We'll come back to 2 Timothy, but Acts 19, there's actually a similar story which may be tied into what went on with Alexander and Paul, whatever their issue was. But it is a different story and it's a different person. Acts 19, verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus himself, stayed in Asia for a while. At about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Okay, what's going on here? What is this disturbance? What is the issue? For a man named Demetrius, not Alexander, Demetrius, a silversmith. Oh, similar job. All right, this metal worker, apparently this dude was into the silver stuff, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So you have Artemis. You have a guy who makes his living off of making idols of Artemis. And so when Paul comes teaching that there is only one true God, clearly it's not Artemis. So why would you buy this guy's stuff? Well, he doesn't like that. Verse 25, these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul had persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So most likely, the issue that Alexander had with Paul is the same issue that Demetrius has with Paul. Verse 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. Yeah, I'm sure he's really concerned about the temple. And that she of whom of all Asia the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Well, this is obviously a persuasive guy, and they've already been persuaded because their wallets have taken a hit. It says, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. Rage. It's not a good word. It's not a good thing. I don't want people to be filled with rage towards me. Do you enjoy that? Would you enjoy that? We typically want people to like us, to have a peaceful relationship. But here we go. These people are filled with something, and it's rage, and it's towards Paul. And they started crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And you love Paul. Like, Paul's like, what's going on, man? How can I help? Paul wanted to go into the assembly. Brave man. I mean, obviously he's been through it before, but the disciples would not let him. They're holding him back. I want to go. I need to go. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of us just jumped into the crowd and started yelling and screaming. This sounds terrible. This sounds awful. Angry, violent, threatening people. The sinner cannot understand God. The unbeliever has not experienced the love of God. His world is small and it's contained to what he knows. And they think, my livelihood is being threatened. I have to do something about it, so I am going to be violent. I am going to be hostile. I am going to be belligerent. So for us, what are the lessons learned for us? Let's go back to 2 Timothy. Here we have Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. You mean I don't have to enact the justice here? The Lord will take care of it. The Lord will take care of it. You think of Galatians 6, the Lord will not be mocked. I'd encourage you to turn to Romans 12. Great teaching in Romans 12 that we need to apply to our heart when it comes to those that oppose us. Never take your own revenge. But I want to. No. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Well, why? Leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. Don't take his vengeance. It's his vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's the proper response. That's what we learn here. All right, Alexander, can you imagine? Paul is trying to tell people how to be saved. Paul's trying to rescue people. Paul's not making money off of this. He's telling people to repent and believe in Jesus. Your sins will be washed away. You'll have a place for... And this guy wanted to stop him. Wanted to shut him up by any means necessary. And Paul says, Timothy, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't take matters into your own hand. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But what is our response specifically to the lesson that's learned here? We see this passage, how we're to respond and react to our enemies. Well, Paul specifically says this, okay? I want you to be on guard against him. For he vigorously opposed our teaching. Remember, Paul is teaching about the one true God and how the other idols are false idols. And there's only one way to heaven, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true and good and accurate. And this guy just wants to stop him. He vigorously opposed our teaching. So what do we do? You need to be on guard against him. I remind you of Nehemiah. Remember how Nehemiah and the people were charged with rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity? And there were some bad guys who showed up and said, hey, we're here to help. And they're like, no, you're not. You have to be wise and discerning. Part of you is like, well, yeah, maybe they can help, and like we can share about the one true God as they're helping us build this wall. And you know what? More people helping build the wall means we do less work, right? But no, Nehemiah sniffed that out, and he said, no, get out of here. And so what did they do? They turned dangerous. They turned hostile so much that the people were working with a spear in one hand and a shovel in the other. Any moment, any time, not being naive, but ready, be on guard. So this guy, this type of guy, You're to be on guard against. It reminds me of what Jesus taught in Matthew 7 when he said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, it's not saying that God can't save Alexander. But what Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to avoid him. You need to understand the danger and the threat that he is. You can pray for his soul, but you don't need to show up on his doorstep knocking. You need to be on your guard against him. Unfortunately, Christians, there are people in this life that want to trip you up. There's people that want to tempt you. There's people that want to tarnish your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's people that want to shut you up. And they're going to get mad at you, and they're going to yell at you, and they're going to scream at you, and they're going to make fun of you. You do need to be on your guard, because there are the vigorously belligerent ones. Well, let's transition. There's a couple of them in the book of Acts. These were both in 2 Timothy. So we're going to go to the book of Acts. And you may remember Felix and his story and who he was. But Felix can be summarized as the incredibly selfish one. You might know some people like this. Again, don't write their names down. Don't point them out or pat them on the back right now. The incredibly selfish one. Felix loved three people, me, myself, and I, and he acted as such. You see, in Acts 24, we are introduced to him. He actually was the governor of Judea from 52 to 59 AD. He was a former slave whose brother had obtained him the position as governor. And so he was always kind of seen as like a second-class citizen. You know how the Romans are with all of their things. But we see him when Paul has been taken into captivity and he's being put on trial. And in chapter 24, it says this. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." And you see right through this, right? Maybe Felix sees right through this. They want Felix to rule in their favor, so they start, you know, kissing up to him a little bit. Verse 4, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along with much violence and took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him." Now, we could use these guys as a separate slide, but for the sake of time, we're only going to focus on Felix. Verse 9, "The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do observe the God of our fathers, believing in everything that is written in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. And now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell me what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today.' Verse 22, 'But Felix, having a more an exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. You already can see Felix's selfishness, because why didn't he just say, you make a good case, Paul. You are free to go. They have no evidence. There's no one here. They didn't call the right types of witnesses. Yeah, you're free. Well, it's because he wants something from him. He wants something from him. So what is the lesson learned that we see with Felix? Verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. And at the same time, too, he was hoping what? That money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You see, Paul didn't, it's weird to say it this way, he didn't mind being on trial. He didn't mind being in prison, because what did he want? He wanted to share the gospel with Felix. And so here he has a captive audience, and he takes every opportunity to share the gospel with this man. But the things that particularly turned Felix off was the discussion about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, why would these things in particular? Well, Felix was not a righteous man. Felix was, in fact, a gross man. And he was a man who did not practice self-control. And when he heard about the judgment to come, well, he didn't like it, because he knew that he was going to be judged. Righteousness is the quality or character of upright behavior. This guy was seeking a bribe. And he didn't care about justice. And he took what he wanted and he did what he wanted. And he certainly had no self-control. The restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires, and you can see that from who his choice of company is, Drusilla. He did not like hearing that you must repent of your sin. He didn't like that. He thought, I can keep my sin and I can still figure this whole thing out. So what is our response to the lessons that we've learned from Felix? When you come across unbelievers, you know what you should do? You should preach righteousness, you should preach self-control, and you should preach the judgment to come. And you're like, but that didn't work with Felix. It doesn't matter that Felix rejected it. We have to tell people that they are sinners. We have to tell people that the path they're on leads them to hell. We have to tell them that it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. And the things that you do, your lack of self-control, your lust, your immorality, your filthy speech, God does not like it. God does not like it. We need to preach the truth. You see, Paul was not striving to make false converts. You can wrap the gospel up in some little way and maybe just say a little prayer and do a little thing, and maybe they'll bow that knee and maybe they'll say these things, but that's not what God is looking for here. When it comes to the parable of the soils, right? He was the one that he heard, but then when he thought about the other things of this world and this life and the stuff, he didn't want to give it up. He didn't want to give it up. He wasn't the good soil that heard and responded. Now, with Felix, we also come across a guy named Agrippa, all right? And we would call Agrippa the openly ignorant one. This is the guy that knows better. He knows better, and he still rejects. Where is Agrippa found in the Bible? Well, conveniently for you, he's found in Acts chapter 25. Acts 25, fast forwarding just a little bit. It says, now after several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Now, what kind of man was King Agrippa II? Well, it mentions someone named Bernice, who is his sister, okay? And this isn't a good thing, all right? This is a negative thing. He is the last of the Herods. We know how righteous those Herods were, right? We know how reasonable they were, right? No, they weren't. They are opposed to God and opposed to God's work. And here we go. He is bringing out his sister, flaunting her in this situation. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who is left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled, I did not delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to believe. So you can tell how with it Festus was. Being at a loss at how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he is willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in the custody of the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man tomorrow. And he said, you shall hear him. Where Festus didn't understand and didn't know, Agrippa understood what was going on much better, much better. And when it comes to Acts 26, we don't have to read everything going on, but you see actually in 25:23, the next day when Agrippa, together with Bernice, amid great pomp and circumstance, entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. When Paul speaks in chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa says, you are committed to speak for yourself. And Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. And again, Paul is through the roof excited. I have a captive audience here. You're all about to hear the gospel, whether you want it or not. And he said, in regard to all these things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. You know this. You know these stories. You know these. You know what's going on. And so I want to share with you. I want to share with you. And then he goes on and he shares his story and how he came to know the Lord. And at the end in verse 24, it says, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Good old Festus. Your great learning is driving you mad. Why? Because he's talking about the crucifixion and he's talking about resurrection. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king Agrippa knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. So Agrippa knew about all this. He knew about Paul. He knew about Jesus. He knew what was happening, but he just went on ho-hum living his life. And here Paul is calling him out and is confronting him. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian. And it kind of makes you be like, oh, he gets it. But no, he doesn't get it. It's right in front of his face. And he just refuses it. refuses him. Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such an expert as I am, except or might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another. This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So what do we learn from the openly ignorant? You can share perfectly, but if the Spirit does not will, they will not believe. And I think we know that here, but sometimes when we share with someone and we're like, I forgot that verse, and I forgot to quote that perfectly, and maybe if I had done that a little bit better, maybe that had made a difference. It's the Spirit who calls and draws. Your responsibility is to preach the message. Here we have the Apostle Paul. You can't explain it any better than this. And that hard heart said no. That hard heart said no. So what do we do, though? We still take the shot. We still take the shot. Some of you are gun shy. There is the opportunity. There is that coworker. There is that neighbor. There is that person at school or whatever it might be. And I'm not saying you should shoot them. You get it, right? You should share the gospel with them. Share the gospel with them, but you don't want to do it. And Paul looked at this and goes, man, tee this baby up. I'm going to hit this. He took the shot. But when you do that, rely on the Spirit. So pray ahead of time. Holy Spirit, please give me the words to say. Please soften and work in their heart. Be pleased to call them and draw them unto you. That's what we're supposed to do, right? Matthew 10:19. But when they hand you over, remember when Jesus told this to his disciples? Do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. The same thing when we share the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't work hard to memorize scripture and to think through things and to systematically understand how the gospel works, but we don't need to get anxious. We don't need to get worried. We just need to share. We just need to share and rely on the Lord. And when we do share and they are openly ignorant, it can be discouraging, can't it? Remember, they're not rejecting you. They are, in fact, rejecting God. Now, our last set of individuals would be the brothers of Jesus, all right? The brothers of Jesus. And when you talk about this, where are the brothers found? Well, there's lots of places, but don't cheat or you'll ruin the punchline. We're going to go to John 7, okay? We're going to go to John 7. In this interaction that they have with Jesus, okay? John 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So that goes back to the Alexander, all right, the vigorously belligerent people. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore, his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And you're like, man, these brothers are so encouraging. Look at this. Well, then you read on. For not even his brothers were believing in him. They're making fun of him. They're mocking him, are they not? And of all people, why would they not believe in Jesus as Lord? It is a little tough to swallow when your sibling says that they're the Son of God, that they're the Prince of Peace, right? You could see a little bit, but of all people, why should they believe in Jesus as Lord? They've never seen him sin. They've probably tried to frustrate him. They probably tried to make him angry, but they've never seen him sin. And most likely Joseph died somewhere along the way, and Jesus assumed the role as the father, being the oldest, and he taught them the scriptures. Imagine having a perfect older brother. Of all people, they should have said, there's something different about him. Oh, he's the Lord of Lords and he's the King of Kings. But what is the lesson learned from them? Jesus responded to them in verse 6, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you. Why not? Well, because you're part of the world. But it hates me because I testify it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves, for I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And you know the lesson learned is there's something different about this. Because in Acts 1, we learn that although they rejected Jesus, they became his followers. Acts 1:14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with who? His brothers. Okay? So these would be the ones that give us hope. Because as I'm going through this list, you're not feeling very encouraged. Oh, I got Demas, I got Alexander, I got Felix. They actually became believers. What was the thing that changed them? Their brother rose from the dead. They saw him die. They knew he was buried, and then he rose from the dead and he appeared to them. That's a difference maker. That's a game changer, right? So what do we do? We preach the risen Lord. The only way the dead person is going to change is if they hear the word about Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And a part of that crucifixion message is the resurrection. So when you're thinking of that loved one, when you're thinking of that coworker, when you're thinking of that neighbor, what is going to save them? The good news of Jesus Christ. You preach Christ crucified. You preach that they're a sinner and they need a Savior, and that Savior lived the perfect life, and that Savior died the death that you deserve, and that Savior rose from the dead. That's what changed Jesus' brothers. These are the ones that give us hope. As we conclude our biography of the unbeliever, there's something I would like for you to know, there's something I would like for you to understand, and there's something I would like for you to do. I would like for you to know the unbeliever. I would like for you to know the unbeliever. And you're like, well how does that help me? Well, it could be some of you here tonight. You are an unbeliever. Maybe you're playing the game like Demas. Maybe someone had to drag you here and you're belligerent towards the gospel. It could be that you know and you just don't care. Let me describe you. You are disobedient. The God of this universe has created you. And the God of this universe has told you exactly what to do, and you have said no. Like a petulant child, you refuse to obey the one who made you. But you also need to understand that you are deceived. You are deceived. You're not smarter than everybody else in the room. You've been hoodwinked. You've been tricked. And you are what? Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You think that you do what you do, how you do, why you do? Mm-mm. You are a slave to your sin. You continue to spend your life in malice and envy. You are hateful and hating one another. You need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll forgive you of all of that. For those of us that are Christians, though, why do we need to know? This is our mission field. This is our mission field. They're deceived. So what do they need? They need the truth. They're disobedient, so we need to tell them about God and our accountability to him. They're enslaved to various lusts, so we need to teach them how the truth will set you free. And I now have freedom in Christ, not because I'm a great person, but because I have been made new and the Holy Spirit now indwells me. You need to know that that person is going to continue to be hateful. You imagine the nicest unbeliever ever, but in their heart of hearts, they are hateful and they hate one another. This is our mission field. We need to be patient. We need to be gracious. We need to be thorough. We need to be dedicated. We need to be committed to this. But we also need to understand that this would be us still if not for God. For those of you that know Titus well, you know I left out part of that verse. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Does that help you? Does that help you understand this time of year the freshmen have moved up into the high school group, those sweet little sixth graders have moved on, and those sixth graders go into the middle school group, and those eighth graders are like, look at those little sixth graders over there. And I'm like, yeah, that was you. Like 2 years ago. You were that little. And they're like, but they don't know how to get in line for the snacks. I'm like, neither did you. And that helps us kind of understand what we're dealing with, right? This would still be me, but for the grace of God. And that helps me not get angry or upset. It helps me say, man, they need Jesus. Because you know who changed me? Jesus changed me. And he saved me not because I'm a good person, but because he's a good God. And I'm going to take that love that he has poured out to me, and I'm going to pour that love out to others. Titus 3:4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, that's what happened to us. That's what needs to happen to them. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were so broken that he had to do all of that to get us to where we are today. We need to know the believer. We need to understand that that would still be us, if not for God. But then what do we do? Do be faithful to God's plan to save the sinner. Can I ask you, when's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? You believe in it, right? It saved your soul, changed your life. When is the last time that you shared with someone? You need to make sure that you live the life. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men, because it's not really your light, right? Let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You have to live the life so that you can preach the message, but as part of that life, you're with the world. You're not hiding in a hole. Are you willing to share your life with the world in order to reach the lost? How else are they going to know? How else are they going to see what it means to be a Christian if you're not spending that? And, you know, you think of this question, what is scary about that? Well, you remember the rest of my lesson. They can be openly belligerent. They can be worldly and foolish. But we're here. We're still here. To interact and to love and to care for the world and to preach the righteousness of Christ. We have to live the life. That means we need to share that life with them. But then we need to make sure that we open up our mouth and share the good news. Some of us think that if I just live as a Christian, maybe a little bit of that Christian dust will fall off on me and they'll magically want to follow the Lord. You got to open up your mouth. You got to open up your mouth. In Romans 10, we know that if you confess Jesus as Lord, you'll be saved, right? But Romans 10 also says, how are they going to hear without a what? Without a preacher. You know what I see in these seats in front of me? I see a lot of preachers. Are you willing to leave your comfort zone to do the work of an evangelist? I would encourage you to come back next Sunday and really think through the missions emphasis Sunday that we have. It could be the Lord's calling you to leave. Could be the Lord's calling you to go. It could be that there's somewhere else that he has for you. But we know definitely in this world, as we live, as we do the things that we do, we know the unbeliever. We understand that that was us and that God saved us. And then we need to be faithful to God's plan. Live the life, be a light, share the good news, and rely on God to do the work. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what a great time it's been studying your word tonight. And for those of us that are Christians, we just want to say thank you. We want to say thank you that you rescued us from a terrible life and from a terrible judgment. And as part of that, Lord, we want to live in appreciation of you. And it is a privilege and an honor that you leave us here to share the good news. And I pray that we at Countryside Bible Church would share our lives in order to share the gospel, and that you would be mighty to save. Thank you for the calling. Thank you that we get to be a part of the kingdom, and may we execute the role that you have given to us. It's in your son's name we pray.